You have a Bible, find 1 Peter chapter 5, and I am certain that the readers of this epistle to Peter would have loved that song, because it absolutely summarizes the epistle and the theme which we have been running for the last several months, singing in the rain. But let's grab a hold of this last passage. We're in verses 5 and following, and read it, where it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, diabolos, the accuser, that's what the word devil means, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then he just sort of throws in this little addendum by Silvanus, "A faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who's in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So let's just go ahead right now and do, I'm kidding. Cultural thing going on there. Those who are students of the Gospel of John know that there's a very, very clear purpose statement that John gives us toward the end of his Gospel, where he says, Jesus did a lot of other things, but these were written so that you might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, believing you might have life in his name. So right away we know, or really at the end of John's Gospel, we know this is why John gave us his book, so that we might believe, right? And as you study the Word of God, we always look for purpose statements. We look for things that sort of tell us what the book is about in general. And we have that in verse 12. And I love the way the NLT puts it, so I give it to you. "My purpose," Peter writes, "my purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in that grace." So there is almost a purpose statement. The whole purpose of Peter is to give us this sort of internal Holy Spirit steel, so to speak, that allows us to sing in the rain. Singing in the rain is not some exercise in denial about what's going on in your life. It is rather a demonstration of God's grace. We just sang about it. Another synonym for grace is favor. God's favor towards us. His undeserved favor toward us. That is, we don't deserve it, right? And grace is the key word in this passage. It's used repeatedly. Verse 5. Look at verse 5 where he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Skip down to verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you, will restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you." And finally, verse 12, where we just read, he says, "Silvanus is going to, I'm writing it by him and exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." And he tells us to stand firm in it. Someone has said that grace is not a license to do as you please, but it's power to do what you should. I've titled this last message today, "Grace in the Fight of Our Lives." I think it's fitting to the text. So if we're in a fight, and if by the looks of verse 8, we got a devil prowling around trying to eat us up, we are in a fight, right? And grace will help us in the battle, and by all accounts of Scripture, it does. We'd better get it, right? Spurgeon once said that Satan has many tools, but the lie is the handle that fits them all. I think I might say Satan has many tools, but pride is the handle that fits them all, since he is, you know, the originator, or at least it originated in him. Let's turn that around with God. God has many tools as well, does he not? But grace is the handle that fits them all. Grace does a myriad of things. Grace empowers. Grace helps. Grace upholds. Grace grants endurance. Grace unleashes the power of Jesus in you. And it is grace by which we are saved, right? Not of ourselves. It's a gift. It's undeserved. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of your works, so that we don't have any room to boast about it. And the avenue of grace, very clearly in this text, is very clearly humility, isn't it? Clothe yourselves with humility. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives what? Say it. Grace to the humble. Humility, as C.S. Lewis put it, is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Recently, I heard of someone who had left our church a number of years ago. And they were embittered by what they perceived as terrible things that were being said by people in our church about them. The thing is, we weren't aware of anybody talking about them. And as I thought about that, a quote from Eleanor Roosevelt, that great theologian. But she had a very powerful statement. She said, and I quote, "You wouldn't worry so much about what others think of you if you realized how seldom they do." It's pride that tears at our hearts to worry about what others think about us. And let's be honest, a lot of you worry about what other people think about you. And all that is pride. That's the reason why Solomon said, "Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." The idea is the last person on the earth who would curse you would be your own servant. But if you take everything to heart, because it's all about you, you start to worry. You would never say it's all about you, but because you take everything to heart, you're so thin-skinned. And by the way, if you're a thin-skinned individual, you are a proud person. You are a very proud person. And God opposes that. That's the idea. This is the fight of your life. This is the top of God's hate list. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, top of the list. So, and by the way, the devil, as we see him alluded to here, is the biggest proponent of pride. As I mentioned earlier, it originated with him. And so it's no coincidence that this devil, this adversary, this accuser of the brother, this diabolos, is seen prowling around seeking who he may drink down. That's what the word means, devour. It's no coincidence that he is mentioned in the context of pride, because he is the biggest proponent of pride in your life and in mine. Speaking of connections, by the way, did you note in verse 5 he speaks to younger people? Now, grab the context. If you were with us a few weeks ago, the first four verses are about shepherds, and I had this message to myself. You'll recall, and he's talking to the shepherds and how they're supposed to exert, not lording it over the flock and whatnot. And then he says, "You younger," verse 5. I'm sort of cutting into the context where he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, who are these younger people? That's the question. And theologians and expositors, they struggle with this one. Is he talking about just younger men? Younger men who aspire to be shepherds? Or is he actually just talking about young shepherds, young pastors? It's hard to say. But there is a passage in 1 Timothy, which gives the qualifications of a pastor, and one of them is not a novice, not a new believer, because being puffed up with pride, he will come under the condemnation of the devil. Isn't that interesting? Puffed up with pride, condemnation of the devil. The devil and pride are always hand in glove, always. I was watching a video on the what's called the elephant room. The pastors and theologians are watch it. It's a thing that a number of individuals, pastors, those who are more notable around the country, get together, and they talk about certain issues that the church faces, and they're little vignettes, little snippets of this and that. And just the other day, one was given to me on an older panel of pastors. Not all of them were older. A couple of them were actually younger, but the issue is, what would you say to a younger pastor? What advice would you give to a younger pastor? I thought, this will be interesting. And they gave some great advice. But as I listened to it, I thought, I wished I could be a part, because they missed it. They absolutely missed it. Because if I had been able to be on that panel, I would have said, out of my own experience, guard your heart from pride. And the reason I would have said that is because that's what the Bible warns young pastors to be careful of. Not a novice, being puffed up with pride. And here, if he's talking to young shepherds, he's connecting it with pride. And I know, because I see young, I used to be a young pastor, and I'm not anymore. And while the battle against pride continues, I mean, I just think, I watch young pastors, I observe young pastors, and I admire the young pastors who walk in humility. And I am sickened by young pastors who walk in pride, because I see myself in them at one time. The bottom line is this for all of us. If you want grace, get rid of your pride. Here is an even bigger reason. God. God is an even bigger reason to get rid of your pride. Because if your biggest opponent of, that is, if your biggest proponent of pride is the devil, your biggest opponent is God. Did you see it? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you're proud, you fight against God, and you lose that one every time. The word oppose is an interesting word. It's very interesting, very insightful. Some of your Bibles say resist. And the idea, it's a military term, and it means to set oneself up against another. But it means something even deeper than that. In fact, it conveys the idea of rejecting the whole. In fact, it literally means to reject the entire makeup of something. Now, that's what makes it insightful to me. Because when you're proud in any way, if your motivation to do something is in any way, shape, or form tainted with pride, God doesn't just say, oh, I don't like that little element of what you're doing there. He throws the whole thing out. You lose all blessing if your motive, if your action, if what you are doing has an element of pride within it. This word oppose literally means God rejects the whole. He throws it all out. You lose all blessing and all reward because in some way, shape, or form, it's about you and not God. He rejects it all. I used to work at a factory, and I ran a machine called a heel bore. It was a very high tolerance machine, and it was a refined machine. And what I did, the cut I made on the crankshaft was so meticulous that if I missed it by half a thousandth, it would be thrown out. It didn't matter what the 10 guys who had worked on that very same crank on their machine leading up to me had done. It didn't matter all the great things they'd done to that and all the tolerances that they were within. If I ruined it, it got chucked. And that's the idea here. If whatever we are doing has pride within it, God doesn't just say, well, do better next time. He so hates pride, he rejects the whole when we are proud. So super examine yourself on these things. So we have two motivations here for clothing ourselves, and that's what he says here. Clothe yourselves, and I'll come back to that in a moment, with humility. One is the enemy who will fuel our pride, and the other is our friend who will fight against our pride. So I'm going to give you six real practical things here real quick. You can write them down. Here's the first thing you got to do in the fight of your life, okay? Clothe yourselves daily with humility. Clothe yourselves daily with humility. He says that, clothe yourselves. It's a clothing terminology. It's the only time this word is ever used. It literally pictures, this term clothe, literally pictures a slave tying his apron around himself and sort of hiking it up to go to work for someone. And it's the only time the word is ever used in the New Testament. And Peter uses it. Very interesting to me. Do you remember somebody putting an apron around themselves? Do you remember hiking it up? And you remember him washing Peter's feet the night before he died? And you remember Peter said, whoa, what are you doing? Well, I'm washing your feet, Peter. Well, no, not mine. Well, if you don't let me do it, you'll have no part of me. Well, then do all of it. And that was Peter's pride. I think Peter, in the use of this word, was thinking of that night when Jesus took a towel, wrapped it around himself, and went about and did what the most abject slave would do in a household, which was to wash someone's feet. And Peter is saying, I didn't get it then, but I get it now. And we need to get it too. On a daily basis, we clothe ourselves with humility. And by the way, isn't that the reason why he says all of you? Look at it again, would you please? Look at the text. In verse 5, likewise, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, and then this little prepositional phrase, all of you, with humility toward one another. All of you. What young men are, Spurgeon said, old men will be. That is very insightful to me, because if you're a young man or a woman and you are proud now and you don't get a grip on this pride and get rid of this pride, that's what you'll be. You'll be a cantankerous, old, crotchety man, proud of everything and absolutely useless in the kingdom of God. Because remember, if God detects any, he throws out the what? The what? The whole. So, I mean, just the other day, I got a phone call from a guy in a church. I my heart goes out to him. He's in a church. The church is just collapsing. The pastor has been asked to consider resigning. Won't do it. Can't find another job, I guess. And there's just hardly anybody left. And he's sort of steeling himself against the whole thing. And he and some others very graciously tried to approach him, and they're just beside themselves. Well, this pastor is eventually getting it. He knows that his people aren't even listening to him much anymore. So the people that are left found out that the guy was, they looked at his sermons. They were so beautifully written. They were so eloquently outlined that they went online and found out that he'd been plagiarizing another pastor. So they confronted him. Now, this is an older guy. They confronted him, and they asked him, here's the evidence. You've been plagiarizing. One guy said, you know, if I didn't plant any seed in my field, but just went out to my neighbor and harvested his in the fall, I'd be stealing. He literally told the pastor, you're doing that right now. You're stealing. And you know what that pastor did? He just stared at him. Never said a word. That ain't humble. What young men are, old men will be. So all of you, all of us, clothe ourselves with humility daily. And by the way, I can't think of a better reason, another better argument to encourage you to spend the opening part of your day with God. I commend you for spending any part of your day with God. Or at the end, before you go to bed, if you're getting into God's word and you're spending time, you're talking to God, great. But come on, start your day. Clothe yourselves with him and with humility each day. Secondly, place yourselves under his care. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, right? These saints that Peter was writing to were suffering heavy-handedness from their enemies. And Peter is reminding them, there's a stronger hand. Humble yourself under that mighty hand of God. So just place yourself under God's care. Surrender yourself. Isn't that what Jesus said when you pray? Start like this. Father in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm placing myself under your care today. That's what you're doing. Thirdly, cast yourselves and your daily burdens to God. Cast your daily burdens upon God. He says, and we rightly memorized this verse because it's so cool, but it's so beautiful. Don't be anxious, but cast your cares upon him. It means to throw, just what it means. It means to throw your cares upon God. And hand them over. In fact, your cares, the word, some of your Bibles translated anxieties, that word literally means distractions. Anybody got any of those? That's what it means. It means to be distracted. So do that. And that's, again, I want to keep coming back. If I have spiritual pet peeves, one of them is to not leave the home without spending time with God in the morning. Because you have too many distractions, too many things that are going to get you off, and you've got to get your center with God before you go anywhere in your day. So cast your burdens upon the Lord. Fourthly, stay alert. We have an adversary. Our accuser, the devil, goes about like a roaring or a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. He prowls around. Trappers set their traps at night and check them in the morning, right? The phrase prowls around literally pictures something, an animal walking in circles, just all around in circles. And the idea is he doesn't give up easily. Now, you think about it, remember when Jesus was tempted, and Luke's gospel tells us that after he had performed every temptation, it says he left Jesus until an opportune time would come. So if he didn't give up on Jesus, do you think he's going to give up on you? Do you think he's going to give up on me? That's why we pray for one another, right? Here's a fifth thing. Fight the devil with faith. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, well, look at the word stand here. He take your stand. He uses that stand, the word stand, a couple of times. But look at it again, verse 8. Resist him. Verse 9, rather. Resist him. Stay firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He says, stand firm in that grace, verse 12. Your mind should go, if you know the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll just read that to you, verse 10, where Paul says, finally, and listen to how many times the word stand occurs here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. And then he starts to list the armor of God. Four times, stand. Grasp the militancy of Paul's words and Peter's. In faith we are called not to run from the devil, but to literally turn and fight. We don't fight from ourselves. We fight from grace and the power of God. Holding the shield of faith that will extinguish the fiery darts of the devil, and wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? When necessary, we take the fight to Him. We're more than conquerors. We're more than victors to Him who loved us. Amen? We're not a bunch of wimps. We're fighters. And we fight from victory. The victory taking place or having taken place at the cross. So fight the devil with faith. And that's what he's saying here. And then finally, know that you're not alone. Know that you're not alone. And I just sort of washed over it there, but look at it again. He says, notice he just sort of alludes again to his, the suffering brethren around the world. So he says at the end of verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When the electricity went off last night, it was off for about 4 hours. Oh my goodness, it was great suffering. I was worried about the food in the fridge. And as I was, seriously, I was beginning to worry about the food in the refrigerator. And as I'm thinking about my message and realizing there are believers in Jesus that are worried about food on a table, for crying out loud. There are 30,000 Christ-loving believers in North Korea that are in prisons right now being starved to death. The people outside the prisons are starving to death. What do you think the ones inside the prisons are experiencing? So as you fight in faith, fight also in prayer for your suffering brothers and sisters in Jesus. And while it might seem like a strange consolation, you know, when you suffer in any way, there is a damper effect. There is an assuaging, if you please. Just knowing that I'm not alone in my pain. My brother, my sister in Christ, my brother in North Korea, my brother in China, my brother in the Sudan, my brother in Pakistan, my brother in Iran has it much worse than I have it. And it's not so bad that I have to endure an unsaved spouse or an atheistic teacher or a mocking friend. That's why one of my favorite scenes in the Pilgrim's Progress is Christian when he's in the valley of the shadow of death. He's got a sword. He's going down. He's swinging that sword. It's not helping him a whole lot. He's hearing whispers. He's suffering depression. He's suffering discouragement. But he hears voices, not in his head, but he actually hears voices. And he concludes that, oh my goodness, others have been here. Others are here. I'm not alone. And he draws encouragement from that. And we can draw encouragement as well. You are not alone in your struggle, whatever it may be. We're all in the fight of our lives here. But God is greater than the fight. Amen? That's why we can't just end by sharing several things from the passage that tell us how to fight in the grace of our life. What does God do for us in this fight to endure? Well, two things, and one we've already seen. One, he gives grace in the now. The qualifier of grace is humility. He says that repeatedly, right? He gives grace in the now. And when the Apostle Paul was hurting, in that famous passage in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I had this thorn in my flesh, and we're not told what it is, and rightly so. He says, I asked Jesus 3 times to take it away from me, and he finally spoke up and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect or complete in your weakness. So there, grace is used as a virtual synonym for power, strength. God favors us by giving us the power to endure things we cannot endure on our own. And because of that, Paul then responds by saying, therefore I will glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may what? May rest on Well, where it belongs, on need. I need the power, right? So in that situation, Paul was demonstrating great humility by accepting his lot and by receiving, by way of humility, the grace needed to endure whatever he was enduring. And the result was fresh infusions of power from on high. That's what I need. That's what you need, right? So what does God do for us in our struggles? He gives us grace. But he doesn't just dump it on us unless we are humble. And the other thing he does is he gives grace and guarantees glory in the future. Gives grace now, guarantees glory in the future. And I just want to finish with the way Peter finishes here in this context. He says in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, God, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ," that makes me think of heaven, right? "Will himself," my favorite phrase in the whole verse, "will himself," and look at these four uplifting verbs. Look at them: restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's why he says to him, "Be dominion forever and ever, amen." Four uplifting verbs, each one a word study in and of themselves, and you'll thank me for not taking you through one. You can do it on your own. But I will give you just the first one because it's so meaningful. Restore. God will restore you. The word means to mend. In fact, it's the same word that's used in the Gospels. You remember when Jesus came up and called Peter one day? There he was next to his boat. And it says he was mending his net. Have you ever read that? Same word. After a full night out on the boat, here is Peter, his net having been submerged in the water, tossed and tangled and in some places torn. There he was in the morning, mending, fixing his net. Anybody here need any fixing? I had surgery recently, just a small thing, sort of an in-and-out deal, no big deal. I'd be in and out and have be on the basketball court that afternoon. But not this day, because the young doctor decided that he would leave much larger gashes than I imagined I would get, deeper. In fact, I needed mending after I got mending. Or mended. Listen, some of us here will one day limp into heaven. And you'll be bearing your broken nets, busted lives, and yes, and pains that were never healed in this life. Maybe you got somebody who gave you some stupid promise that was never guaranteed you by God that you would get better, or your spouse would get better, or your kid would get better. Well, they didn't get better. They got sicker, or they died. Or you're not getting better. You're getting sicker, and you're dying. That's what sin does. We're sort of wrapped up in that, aren't we? Well, God gives grace in the now. But he'll give glory in the future. And one of these days, some of you, many of you, will go limping into heaven with your busted nets and broken lives and pains which did not get fixed in the here and now. But there, just inside the door, you will meet heaven's great physician. And he will, with a word from the same voice that raised Lazarus from the dead, restore you forever. And you will go into heaven like a 10-year-old on the last day of school, bounding home for summer. So until then, sing, saints of Jesus. sing by his grace, sing for his glory, and sing in your reign.